Now, John 17, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, is without doubt one of the profoundest and one of the richest chapters in the whole Bible. You may know that whole books have been written to expound it. There was a man in the 17th century, a Puritan called Thomas Manton, who at one time was Oliver Cromwell's private chaplain, who preached a course of 45 sermons on this one chapter. Then there was an Irish clergyman called Marcus Rainsford, who occupied the pulpit of St. John's in Belgrave Square at the end of the 19th century, who preached a course of 41 sermons on this great chapter. Both courses of sermons were published, and both books ran to more than 450 pages each. So what can we hope to accomplish in a miserable 20 minutes? And a further 20 minutes next Thursday, and a further 20 minutes the Thursday after, making, I guess, an hour altogether. Well, I think we cannot, I mean, there are depths here that we can never fathom, and all we can really do is paddle in the shallows. Nevertheless, we must persevere, because if the upper room in which Jesus spent his last night is a kind of temple of the Bible, then John 17 is the Holy of Holies. In it we are introduced to the heart and the mind of God. We're permitted to eavesdrop as the Son communes with his Heavenly Father. And we need to take off our shoes because the place on which we're standing is holy ground. Well, this chapter divides itself very naturally into three sections, which you will be taking during these next weeks. The first section, verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself as he approaches the end of his life on earth. And that's our subject this morning. Then secondly, from verses 6 to 19, he prays for his apostles, to whom he has for 3 years been revealing the nature of God, and who are gathered round him now in the upper room during his last evening with them. And then thirdly, he prayed for the whole church, present and future, in verses 20 to 26, the church consisting of all believers, including ourselves. We are here because of the testimony of the apostles of Jesus, and we've come to believe in him through their witness and through their word. So our subject this morning is verses 1 to 5, in which he prays for himself. Well, what does he pray for? It would be very interesting if we had time to sit down alongside one another or in small groups and answer that question. I think we'd get a number of different answers. What did he pray for? Well, the answer is that he prayed. His prayer during these five verses relate to the cross on which he is about to die. Now, you may be surprised by that, because if you look through those five verses, there is no explicit reference to the cross at all. But when you dig deeper, you'll see that the implication throughout is the cross. I'd like to bring you then three things that illustrate this. First, the cross was the hour for which he had come into the world. He begins, you will notice, in verse 1, the hour or the time has come. Now, he refers to this hour for which he'd come into the world some half dozen times in the Gospel of John. At first, during his ministry, the hour kept delaying. He kept saying, the hour is not yet, it's not yet. And then finally, he says, the hour has come. And he is referring to his death on the cross, his imminent death. But this is what he'd come into the world to do. I wonder if we're all clear about that. Jesus, the Son of God, didn't come into the world primarily to teach us how to live, or to set us a good example, or to do the mighty works of his kingdom, or even to lead a crusade against evil. None of these was the major purpose for which he'd come into the world. He'd come into the world to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins in order that we might be forgiven and lead an altogether new life. So I think that becomes very clear when you think about the Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. Because when he gathered with his friends round the table for the supper, and it will have been either just before or just after he prayed the prayer of John 17, he said to them that they were to do what he told them in remembrance of him. In other words, he laid down the details of his own memorial service. He gave instructions for his own memorial service. And what were they to do in memory of him? Answer, they were to take bread and break it and eat it, and that they were to take wine and pour it out and drink it. And when you come to think of it, it is his death that speaks to us through both these elements. The bread was broken and the wine was poured out, and both symbolize his death on the cross for our sins. So the cross was central to his own thinking, central to his own teaching. And the cross was the hour for which he'd come into the world. Now, secondly, the cross was the means of his glorification. Of course, the cross, again, had several different meanings. I mean, he died for our sins, as we've seen. He died to conquer the powers of evil. But here, in the fourth gospel, John lays his emphasis on the glorification of Jesus, that through his death on the cross, he was glorified. We see it twice in our text. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was made. And I dare say you're thinking to yourself, well, how was he glorified on the cross? Well, the best definition of the cross, the best definition of the glory of God is that it is the outward shining of his inward being. The inward being of God is invisible, and nobody has ever seen the inward being of God. But what we have seen, what others have seen, is the outward shining of the inward being of God. So when Jesus was on earth, the disciples said, we have seen his glory. Or again, after the turning of the water into wine, we read in John's Gospel in chapter 2, this first miracle of Jesus he did and manifested forth his glory. So his glory was seen in his person, in the kind of person he was, and in his miracles and mighty works. And then, if you care to turn back to chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, so that in the cross his splendor was revealed. I'd like to quote at this stage from one of the writings of John Calvin of Geneva. He was, I believe, the greatest expositor of the Bible that God has yet given to the church. He was a magnificent Christian scholar, though he often has a bad reputation from those who've never read him. Anyway, here is the quotation. In the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the world. The glory of God shines in all his creatures on high and below. But his glory shines never more brightly than in the cross. Well, how is that? What is it we see of Jesus in the cross? My answer is we see the perfection of his love and the perfection of his justice. And there is a combination in the cross of Jesus of love and justice. His love in the giving of himself to death on our behalf and for our sake, and his justice because he bore in his own innocent person the condemnation that we deserved. So the cross is the hour for which he came into the world. The cross is the means of his self-glorification. And thirdly, the cross is the ground on which God forgives sins and gives us eternal life. Eternal life is referred to, you may have noticed in verse 2, Jesus said, "You have granted to the Father, you've granted me authority over all people to give eternal life to those you have given to me." So what is eternal life? Well, I like the definition given by a small girl, school girl, who was asked to write an essay about eternal life. She said, "Well, God has given us life and now we're stuck with it." But that's not the meaning of eternal life. It's not the eternity of the life, but the quality of the life that matters. And he tells us what it is. This is life eternal, that they may know you, God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's in the personal knowledge of God. It's in this fellowship with God through Christ that we can enjoy from day to day. It is in this that eternal life consists. It is a quality of life that cannot be found anywhere else. And it is a gift, a free, absolutely free, utterly undeserved gift. There is nothing we can do to deserve it. There's nothing we can even do to contribute to it. William Temple, whose name will be familiar to many of you, who was, I think, the greatest Archbishop of Canterbury throughout the 20th century, once wrote, he was very fond of epigrams, and he once wrote this: "The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is..." And I wonder how you'd complete the sentence and fill in the blank. "The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. That's my only contribution. Otherwise, it is a gift, an absolutely free and undeserved gift." So there we are. When we look at the cross, we see at least these three things: the hour for which he'd come into the world, the means of his self-glorification, his glory shining brightly from the cross, and the way of eternal life, the ground on which God is able to give it to us as a free gift. So it's evident that the cross was central to the mind of Christ. And because it was central to his mind, it ought to be central to mine as well. An early rector of this church of All Souls, who was rector from 1900 to 1920, for 20 years, was killed on his day off when he crossed the road, Marylebone Road. He was a very ardent follower of Jesus Christ. During his years as an undergraduate at Oxford University, he was a member of the Salvation Army and used to wear the army jersey. I just give you that little flavor of the kind of man Prebendary Frank Webster was. I've read one or two of his books, though they were written a century ago. Here is a quote from a book called Trusting and Triumphing. He wrote, "Paul preached Christ crucified, the hope of sinners, the joy of saints, the strength of sufferers, the study of angels, the glory of heaven, and the wonder of eternity." In other words, he is central to all these things, Christ and him crucified. My own prayer and hope and wish for all of us as we come to the end of our lunchtime service today is that we may be able to repeat the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verse 14. "God forbid that I should glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me, and I have been crucified unto the world." Let's pray together. And as we remain seated, we could spend a moment of silent reflection about the cross on which the Prince of Glory died, as an expression of his love and his justice. And let's pray that Christ crucified may increasingly become the very center of our faith, of our life, and of our witness. A moment of silence. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, for that first Good Friday, when you went of your own free will to the cross to bear our sin and make it possible for our sin to be forgiven. We ask your forgiveness for times when we forget these great truths, and we pray for ourselves and one another that they may become increasingly central to our thinking. We commit ourselves and one another as we return to our work, and ask that you will enable us to live for you, for the glory of your great name. Amen.